Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
You can find this on page 1244 of the Pew Bibles, the hardcover, and page 838 of the softcover. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15 again, and then down through verse 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In a moment, we're going to have the kids come up. We start with a little introductory sermon to the kids that launches us into our sermon. But before we do that, let us open our time here with prayer. Father, would you attend to this service, that might it be a renewal of our covenant bond with you. Father, as we engage in these texts and others that we turn to, might you speak through them. Might you have a word for each one of us. Might your Spirit be active and present and descend in power even this Lord's Day, that we would be changed by the encounter, and that we'd be equipped for this coming week to live as lights in this dark world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can come up. All right, I thought I'd introduce our sermon today with a Narnia quote. Yay. I thought you'd like that. Narnia fans in our house. You remember Trumpkin the Dwarf, right? in Prince Caspian. And the scene is this. The battle's not going well for Prince Caspian and the old Narnians. And they're thinking, should they blow Susan's magic horn? And they're talking about it. And you remember, Trunkin doesn't really want to. He's like, you know, if we blow this horn and then nothing happens, it's going to even be more discouraging. He doesn't want to blow it, right? So that's his advice. But they decide they're going to blow it, and they decide when they're going to blow it, and they need three people to go different places that the help might come from. There were three. The squirrel was going to go over to Lantern Waste. One was right where they were, and the third one was going to be where was it going to be? Paracaravel, right, at the sea. Caravel, yes. And they don't have somebody to go to that, to Caravel. And Trunkin the dwarf, he volunteers, even though he wasn't for the plan in the beginning, right? They're surprised by this. And Trunkin, you remember what Trunkin said? He says, I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. I've given you my advice, and now it's time for taking orders. See, a dwarf that knew how to live under authority. He was content to give what he thought and give an honest opinion about what he thought, but he was also content to enact the plan, whatever the plan was, that the king decided what was going to be happening. Right? That's somebody who gets authority. This idea of being what we call in some scriptures, the head of something. What does it mean to be the head of a household, do you think? Does it mean... Yeah, basically. It's taken actually from our bodies, right? My head, if my head goes over here, I go here. Head goes over here, it goes over here. My head's in charge of what happens. And also with my head, I can look over my whole body and see that everything's doing okay, right? So we're being responsible, being in charge. What do you think it means to be a helper? A helper. Let's say, to be a help? So if I was a head and I had, say, helping hands, what would my hands do? They would help me do whatever it is we were doing. Trunkin the dwarf was being a helper. Prince Caspian was being the head. He got to make the decision. This is the decision, this is what we're going to do. And Trunkin saw his role as being the helper. And so whatever the plan was, he was going to make sure it happened to the best of his ability. Right? And so which one of them were working on the problem? They both were. And they're both fully committed, weren't they? This idea of being comfortable with people being in charge and people helping them be in charge is something that I really like in the Narnia stories. I remember even the final book, The Last Battle, the little phrase that caught my attention. I remember hearing Jules say it and some of the other characters. When the king said, would you go do this for me? They'd say, with a good will, sire. With a good will, sire. I love that phrase. And it captures this idea of a willing spirit, a willing submission. What does it mean to be in submission, kid? I just used that word. I didn't think you knew it. Do you know what that word means? Submission. What does it mean to submit
give
to something? What?
Give yourself to.
Yes. Yes. Now, we're going to talk about these things today, and I think it's very important we do. And we want to try to grab hold of a good, godly way to submit and a good, godly way to be ahead. Because we tend to take these things and sort of twist them and make them into bad things. Who likes to obey? Raise your hand if you like to obey. That's a trick question, right? Because you know, supposed to like to obey. And it's not only to obey, but like to obey. That's the really hard part. And when we think of words like obey and submit, we tend to think of them as bad words because it usually means like I don't want to, but I have to. But that's not what. Yes, but that's the sort of topic we're going to talk about today. What? Yes, if I tell you have to eat burgers, then you have to submit, because I'm your head. Yes, you do. All right, guys, you guys could go and sit down or go downstairs with Mom. It's a difficult topic for us as sinners, this whole idea of authority and submission and headship, because really, who has a good, clean, godly example of this? Right? I mean, it's difficult for us to even conceive of what a good, nice, sinless example of these things would be. We don't see it. So when we say words like submission, it feels like a bad word. When you say you're in a context where you have to obey, that feels bad to us. Now, we may know in our heads obedience in certain relationships is a good thing. But when we're the ones that are having to do the obeying, it doesn't feel good to us. In our sinful nature, it only feels good if I get to do what I want. And in fact, since the fall, we've been craving and striving to do what we want. And anything that would restrain that feels bad to us. We'll get this exactly backwards. And we don't have a lot of counterexamples. So it is a very challenging topic to us, this idea of headship and submission. It does go back, to the very good creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. Notice, though, in your recollection, that in chapter 1, there's an overview of the whole creation. Particularly, I have in mind here the creation of men and women, male and female. He created them, and they were both created, male and female, in his image. At the end of the chapter, it is very good. Very good. All right. This means more than authority. But as a subset of that very good thing that God created is authority. There are other things going on. Last week we introduced this little mini-series that I'm doing, that marriage itself was a display of God. That marriage is about God. Primarily, it was created to say something about God, because that's a subset of what we are as human beings, created in the image of God. What does an image do? It reflects the glory of another. That's what we're created to do. So, as image bearers, then we should think that everything else God instituted would be subservient to that larger goal. And indeed, we find that played out in our passage, our key passage for this Sunday in Ephesians chapter 5. That he's talking about husbands and wives. He says, but this was about Christ and the church. Always was. About Christ and the church. So, even that, and, well, I'll try. I won't rabbit trail. This topic is a good, rich, deep one, so I'm tempted to try to stay on task here, though. Back to Genesis chapter 2, we see the institution of this male-female relationship, particularly the home, and I'm going to really live there today. Next week we're going to try to talk about any broader applications to the church. That will be the more challenging sermon. And this one is, I think, pretty straightforward. But Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Remember in chapter 1, it was very good when he had men and women in an overview, right? Men and women created in God's image, and together they were a very good representation of his image. But here in chapter 2, now he's the clock has turned back here, and we're getting more detail. Now we have the man and no woman. And we had the larger passage read. He was giving commands. He was giving duties. He named the animals. He's doing this by himself. And he comes to it here in verse 18. It's not good for him to be alone. This unity here in the man by himself was not a good unity. And so what's done is that he's going to make a helper fit for him. That phrase keeps coming back up, this idea of a helper. And what makes a helper, says in one commentary I read, one article I read on this I thought was very good. What makes a helper in each context is that he or she comes to the aid of someone else who bears the primary responsibility for the activity in question. All right. Now, this is true because the word helper is actually more times used of God helping us. It's used more often that way in the scriptures. The same word. Now, God is clearly superior to us in authority and in every other way. And yet, when he comes as our helper, he's helping us do something that we're responsible to do. So the primary responsibility is ours, and yet we're unable to do it without his help. He's our helper. All right. So this is the idea in question. It's not got to do with inherent worth or even value or even power or ability or any such thing. It's got to do with function. Okay, it's got to do with function. So Psalm 33:20 is one such passage, uses the same word. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He's our helper there. All right, so when I'm giving counsel to some couple that I'm marrying, I describe it this way. The head of a household is responsible for the direction of the family and the choices of the family, and he's responsible for all of that. Everything's his responsibility, his primary responsibility. And the wife is responsible to help him with all of it. Now, you'll apportion out those responsibilities, and some will focus, you know, one partner will focus on one thing and another. In fact, we're given very little guidance as far as what those things are. So we ought not just say, well, this is the way it was always done, so this is man's work and this is woman's work. We don't see this man's work, woman's work in the Bible. It's not in there. We see this idea of roles. One is a head, so is responsible primarily for all that happens. And the other is a helper, so the helper helps with everything. But nonetheless, this is Genesis 2. This is before fall. I left it out there just by way of space. It is instructive to realize that part of the cursing affects this relationship in the marriage. And you might note it, look at it later on, chapter 3, or actually chapter 4 in the cursing, where the Lord says that the woman's is going to desire. The same little phrase used to Cain later, that sin desires to have you. This is the idea of illegitimate. You're going to desire your husband and he will rule over you. Both have negative connotations there. So what sin is introduced to this good structure, hierarchy, if you will, that's supposed to function without this sin, is now tainted. It all gets tainted. So that any type of lording it over is sinful. And we know that from the New Testament as well. You know, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you don't have to lord it over like the Gentiles do. What are you to do? You're to become servant of all. So if you're going to be great, you're going to be a head, then you'll be your chief servant. Okay, so authority is not like, not meant to, created to be like that, but with sin, it becomes like that. This is why we have very few examples of really godly headship to look at. It's tainted with sin, and so too submission as well. Submission is looked at as a thing we have to do, not something we want to do. And that is also the introduction of sin, because we are now serving ourselves instead of God and one another. It gets it all backwards. And we get all entangled in it. So why authority and submission? Well, here's my key idea, saying it right up front. Headship and submission in marriage, which are where I'm focusing, you know, it's broader than that, but in marriage in particular, these were created to display the beautiful relationship that has always existed within the Godhead. There's my operating, there's my principle that I'm going for today. It is a subset of last week's sermon. If marriage as a whole is to display God's glory, then every aspect of that marriage is meant to display God's glory, including authority and headship, authority and submission. Well, let's zoom in on our key text in Ephesians chapter 5, I want to first look at a couple verses prior to the ones that deal most directly with this, just to give you the context. In Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, we have a therefore, and there's a whole series of therefores in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You know, the beginning of the book of Ephesians, it sets it up, it gives you the beauty of the glory of the gospel, that you're saved by grace and not by works. But now you've been saved in such a dramatic way, therefore, and therefore, and therefore, and here in chapter 5 we get another one of those. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there, he's setting up a general principle, and then he's going to play out particulars in it. The general principle is that we are to imitate God, which is not a surprise to us. We've just reviewed Genesis. We're created in God's image. That's going right back to Genesis. We're created to be like God, and now we are being redeemed to be like God again. We're being transformed back into the likeness of the living God so that we can fulfill our function, our purpose for which we've created. Be imitators of God and walk in love. So the overarching umbrella principle in this chapter is to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Self-sacrificing love is the larger principle at play here in relationships. And there's more detail in chapter 5 that is rich and good, worth our time, but we're going to skip over. Getting to our particular passage, we have to look at verses 15 through 21 because the main verb that launches into our section is found in that section. In other words, when you look at it in the Greek, it's more obvious. If I hit the ball, hit is the main verb. I hit the ball with great energy, and while I was looking out at the outfield, and I did it, you know, I could do all these supporting ideas, right? And this passage is like that. So as we look through, let's try to hit what the main instructions are, the main commands, and then highlight what are the supporting ideas, okay? Verse 15 says, look carefully then, and actually the then could be another therefore. Could be, therefore, look carefully how you walk. But look carefully how you walk is one word. Look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. So the main idea there is to look carefully. And there's a negative, not as unwise, and there's a positive, as wise. Those are the supporting ideas. Looking carefully, you don't want to be foolish, you want to be wise. Making the best use of the time, another supporting idea. Because the days are evil. Therefore, now this is not the same word as the then or the other therefore. This is the whole idea of on account of this, on account of the days being evil, in other words. On account of the days being evil, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Those are two commands. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, another command, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see these are, don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. All right? The last positive command there is to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. As opposed to trying to fill yourself up with, say, wine or alcohol. Don't try to keep getting drunk. Don't try to fill yourself that way. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the last main verb. Be filled with the Spirit. All that follows that are supporting ideas of being filled with the Spirit. Okay? The rest of verse 19 and 21. They're all supporting ideas. Be filled with the Spirit. What do you mean, Paul? Well, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? Addressing one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You shouldn't be singing to each other. We have biblical warrant for singing this morning, right? Right there. Okay? Sing to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So you're not only singing on the outside, singing on the inside. Verse 20, giving thanks. Here's another supporting idea. How are we filled with the Spirit? Giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes to our main text. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, being filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not the only way to be filled with the Spirit. It's not an exhaustive list. These are particular ways, though. singing, making melody both out loud and in our hearts, giving thanks for all things, and submitting to one another. Then what follows is three areas of submission. Literally, in verse 22, it just says, wives to your own husbands. It doesn't even have the verb in there. Right, so we know that 21 is verse 22 is dependent on submitting in verse 21. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then we get verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself a savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We're going to cover that in more detail in a moment. But I just want you to get the bird's eye view first. You get wives, submit to your own husbands. And in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. I want you to understand that as this is laid out, it's very orderly, that Paul is giving areas where you'd submit. And then also getting on the other side of that submission, and by the way, you husbands, and by the way, you parents, or fathers in particular, and by the way, you masters, you should also handle yourself in a certain way. But that's the way the passage is laid out. So this idea of submission is then launched off on, and we get this area of household submission. Household submission, because bond servants were things that servants and served in the household, usually because they sold themselves there because they were poor or they had a debt they had to pay off or some sort of thing. They would be a household servant. So there's your larger context. In that context, we're learning to be filled with the Spirit. I find that interesting by itself, just that this is a subset of being filled with the Spirit. I would also argue that it's not only the wives that are submitting that are being filled with the Spirit, but husbands that are exercising headship are being filled with the Spirit as well. There's a correlation there to the other side of the coin. And why is that so important? Well, think of our big picture that we've already looked at. If husbands and wives are a picture of Christ in the church, and if we are being submissive to our spiritual husband, our eternal husband, even our Lord Jesus Christ, how are we able to pull that off? How are we made fit for our husband? We're made fit by our husband by being filled with the Spirit. Now that's striking to me, because we spent some time last week talking about John 17. Where God Himself is creating a place for us in His own divine fellowship. We'll be in Him, just like Jesus is in the Father, and the Father's in Jesus. You go round and round about in that prayer. Just like I'm in you and you're in me, they'll be in us and we'll be in you. This is the Trinitarian fellowship.
Amen.
And so it's no accident that this passage is laid out this way, that as we try to be one in a household, and particularly be one more specifically in a marriage, that we are a picture of that unity that is being created into us as we learn to submit to our husband, even our Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's thrilling, isn't it? We're part of something much bigger than just, I want my marriage to work nice. Want it to be more pleasant for me. It's just so shallow in comparison. We were, and you know what? Our souls respond to this because we were created to be like God. We were created to display His glory. And so when we hook into that, we see, get an aha about that. That is exciting. That is thrilling. It's deeper, richer than anything that we come up with and concoct on our own. It's God's great joy that we are participating in. So, that's just by the structure. Now let's look at the specifics. You have wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You have this little phrase, and I've highlighted them all in yellow, that are similar. Children are to obey. Notice two things in contrast. The bondservants and children are to obey their earthly masters or their parents. But for women, they are called to submit, and it's not even actually provided. This is from verse 21. Wives, to your own husbands. So there's a certain distinction there that should be noted. This idea, though, to your own husbands, is also significant. Notice that what women are not instructed to do. They're not instructed to be submissive to all men, but to their own husband. And I think that's right and good. And in fact, I think you find throughout the scriptures that if you learn to be submissive to the people that you ought to be, that is a great protection of being submissive to people that you ought not be. You know, just get the submission right. And it's a great protection for us. But they are to be submissive to their own husbands as to the Lord. So they're serving the Lord. Notice that children, they're also obeying their parents in the Lord. I think in the Lord's strength, but also it has this idea in parallel with the other ones of being serving the Lord, not even just serving their parents. Certainly it's very clear with the bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And then verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from a sincere heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So really hammering at home, I dare say that would probably be the most difficult of the relationships. As an adult, being a servant in a household. But also it's culminating, I think, this instruction on what it means to have a head. It means that you serve that head because they're a head. Not because they're smarter than you. They might not be. In fact, in this cultural context, very often that was the case. You might have very educated servants that were more educated than you. Right? So it's not about to do with qualifications or giftedness or talent or strength. It's because you're honoring the office. Because you think authority is actually a good thing. So with a good will. That's why I like that phrase in the Narnian books. With a good will, sire. With a good will. And imagine obedience like that. Would that transform any home if children would learn that? Would it transform any workplace? If obedience was done like that, oh yes, it would certainly make headship much more of a delight. With a good will. Why for wives? For the husband is the head of the wife. Do you see that's the rationale? Because, and notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the husband ought to be the head of the wife. It doesn't say he ought to be. This is inescapable, you men out there that are married. Is an inescapable headship. This is what you are. If you are married, you are the head. The only question is, are you a good one or not? Are you one that's telling the truth about God's headship? Or are you lying about God's headship? Telling the truth about the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or not? But it says the husband is the head. That's why you wives are to submit to your own husbands. Not to men generally, but to your own husbands. Because of their office. It is an office. It is a role. You may be smarter than your husband. Probably. But you're honoring the office. Husband is the head of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So isn't this indeed what we are learning to do as Christians generally? To take up our cross, die to this world, follow our Savior, be obedient even unto death. Isn't that what we're to do? It is. And as the church learns to do that, then wives ought to be learning to do that for their husbands. Now, it's not identical. In the bit of saving, it's his body and is himself its Savior. We're not the Savior of our wives, but we are also one with our wives, so our wives are our bodies like that. And we're going to come back to that point, circle around to the unity we have in our marriages, even while it's not our main point this morning. There is a correlation there, but there's not an identical, and it's not one-to-one. There's only one Savior for the church and for men and women, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But just like the church is part of Christ, one with Christ, so a man is one with his wife, and the man is the head, inescapably. So, let's move to headship. Let's consider that for a minute. As nice as it would be if people that were supposed to submit would do so with a good will, how much easier it would be to do such with a godly headship. Yes? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water, with the word. Now, don't get confused here. At the end, throughout this text, you see Paul's giving instruction between wives and you husbands, who are head. But then in this section in particular, when he's talking about husbands and wives, he gets captivated with Christ and the church. So remember, he finishes this paragraph with, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nonetheless, you husbands and wives, right? And this is the tone of what's going on here. You see? See, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that because there's a connection made between husbands and Christ's husbandry, that all verse 26 and following is talking about what all men should do precisely. No, this is talking about Christ. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All right, that is what Jesus is doing, and he's doing perfectly. Now, to be sure, there may be some analogy here that we should, as husbands, want the word to be in our households and in discussions with our wives and read the word with our wives and such. But, of course, that is introducing the husband's work into our households so that he can do that in all of us and wash us. Because, remember, men and women corporately together are considered the bride of Christ. And so, as we look to Christ, we're the bride. As men, we're looking to our wives, we're the head. But we have a head. Okay, so don't forget that. So, there's an analogy here, but it's not a precise one-to-one. We're not going to, even though we're told to take up our cross and follow Christ, that's not so we can pay more. Right? And Jesus did it all on the cross. Jesus paid it all. And yet, now that he's paid all our debt, we are to be like him. Which is restoring our role as image bearers. We're to be like Christ in that way. And so, there's rich meditation in there. Notice, too, that this idea of headship is given also in chapter 6 for children and slaves. Verse 4 talks to fathers in particular, I think therefore emphasizing the idea of authority and primary authority that we talked about earlier. Fathers, do not provoke your children, even though in verse 3 it said children obey your parents, mothers and fathers. But fathers in particular, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Masters, this is, I think, one of the most striking. You heard what I read to slaves, to bond servants. They were to not just be trying to give eye service or something that looked like good service or service that wasn't. It was to be wholehearted service as serving the Lord. As serving the Lord, as serving the Lord. Three times repeated. Okay? What's striking here is masters do the same to them. That's striking, you see. You're to treat them the same way, that you are actually, the way you behave towards your bond servants in your household is how you're treating God. That's striking. Do that same thing to them. And stop threatening. You don't, see, this is lording it over. This is what we're not to do. We're not to take headship and say, I'm the head, so I get to do what I want. And darn it, if you don't, you know, toe the line, then, right? And husbands in this culture at this time had pretty good leeway to do a lot of that. And they had some real threats they could fall through on. And here, Paul instructs masters not to do that. Stop threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So every human authority is limited by their particular mission. Right? You're given authority not just so you can have your own way. You're given authority over wives because you're supposed to be mimicking the husbandry of Christ. You're supposed to be building them up. You're supposed to be showing how wonderful they are and how helping them be wonderful. Supposed to be building them up. For fathers, they're not given authority over their children so they can just say, you know, you're better seen and not heard. That's not your mission here. Bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Help them to see God. It's a mission field, and your authority is given to you to do that. And masters too, even in that household servant. Somebody's given under your care. Somebody's under your authority at work. We're in the home in this instance. You're to use that authority as a way to demonstrate the kind care of our Heavenly Father. Authority, headship, untainted by sin, is meant as a tool to serve. And we get the idea that helping is service, right? We get that. That seems more intuitive to us because I'm helping the head by, when it's time for commands, I say with a good will. We get that. But what we often miss is headship is just a different form, different role of serving. It's meant to be a service. This idea of headship was mentioned earlier. Actually, it was mentioned in chapter 1 too. But notice the one here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talked about apostles who were given and prophets, all these different gifts to the church to equip the saints for works of service so they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's the passage. Picking it up in verse 13, it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you see this headship picture here? It is literally, the word is actually more commonly used for an actual head on a body. And here then it's very clear that Paul intends that analogy with this word of headship. And so a husband, considering his wife, and then considering his family if he has children, is given that authority to direct the family such that it would all grow into unity and maturity in the Lord. That's what that authority is given for. And if you're not using the authority that way, you're using it illegitimately, sinfully. So, why bring these things up and stress them? Go back to my main point. This is part of the character of the living God. Now, before we jump into the illustration from the Trinity, because you see the same picture there, notice too, even in the family, even in marriages, there's a unity that we're going to come back to in more detail. Really in a couple weeks when we talk about other items. But there's a unity that does not mean identicalness or sameness. Sameness is not the kind of unity that's portrayed here. There is a unity, but it's not the unity of just being one monolithic sameness. We had that, actually, when there was just a man. He's one. But that kind of unity was not good. So, what did God do? He took the side of man and made a partner, a helper, that corresponded to him. There's rich studies in that, the Genesis text on this. That corresponded to him perfectly. And then he put them back together. So that they would be, what? One flesh. One flesh. You shouldn't put up two fingers when you're saying one, right? One flesh. You may question my math, but this exegesis, I think, is sound. But there's a unity that's not sameness here in a marriage. The two are different, have different functions and roles sometimes, but that's still a unity. And you have that there in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the Genesis principle right there. Now, do you see how this unity is far superior? Because if I'm married and I'm serving my own body by caring for my wife, that's a lot better than if I'm all by myself and I'm caring for myself. If I'm sitting there loving myself all by myself, that's not so good. We are tempted to be selfish like that. But the kind of service, self-sacrificing service, while still serving yourself, is found in the one flesh unity of a man and his wife. Now in serving myself, I'm tenderly caring for my wife. And vice versa. My wife tenderly cares for me. She's serving herself also and serving her head. And yet, she's taking care of me. This mystery is profound, and Paul is talking about Christ in the church. And this unity is none other than the unity in diversity, if you will, that you find in the Godhead. Notice a few, I can't flesh this out in great detail, but let me just tease you with a few. The hierarchy and unity in the Godhead. In John 14, 30 through 31, it says, I will no longer talk much with you, Jesus says. This is Jesus speaking. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. That was not a bad word in Jesus' vocabulary. As he commanded me. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Who did his mission and duty with a good will, but Jesus. And it wasn't easy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept and he begged his Father to remove the cup. But not my will, but thine be done. There's perfect submission. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28, it says, For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? The feet of Jesus. But when it says all things were put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things under subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God hierarchy. And it's good. Notice too, and we could also cite John 17. It's a wonderful passage on this, especially the first couple opening verses that they're going to glorify one another. But here in John 8:42, and then 8:50 and 8:54, it says, Jesus says, I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And in verse 50, he says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Do you see how this unity, Trinity, love, glorifying one another? This is where we get this. This is why we were made like this. We were made like this because we were made to reflect that. That's good food for meditation, isn't it? This is why I wanted to land here, because at the end of the day, as much as I would love to help all of our marriages, that is a stepping stone to the final goal. The final goal here would be God's glory. That we would help our marriages look more like Christ in the church, because we really want people not to say, oh wow, you have a great marriage. We want to say, people say, what do you do that for? And you can say, because God is like that, and I'm just barely beginning to learn it. God sacrifices for others. His love is sacrificial. He cares more about his covenant partner, if you will, than he does himself. Headship and submission in a marriage were created to display the beautiful relationship that has always existed within the Godhead. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these rich themes that you have given us in your word. I pray that we would, by your Spirit, come to understand these things better and better. And I do pray that these things, by your power, would be reflected more and more in our marriages. And not just our marriages, because these principles, as we've seen even from these texts this morning, apply to children and to other roles that we are subordinate in and that we are in authority over others. Help us to exercise authority like this. Help us to exercise our submission with a good will. Help us in these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.